Well, it is a joy to be among you. I'm grateful, I think, for the opportunity to bring the word on this subject. I'm certainly grateful for the opportunity to be among you. Well, we will eventually be coming to the early chapters of Genesis, so if you wish a head start, you may want to turn there now, the early chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. Now, if a mediocre seamstress took apart a dress that she had made, say, 8 years ago, and then out of that same fabric she attempted to make a new dress, and for some reason she decided to put the fabric from the skirt onto the top, and then to take the fabric from the top and now make the skirt out of that. What kind of result would you expect from that mediocre seamstress? Perhaps a mess? Huh? Well, if this material that we're looking at this weekend ends up being a mess, at least you'll understand why then. Through a strange providence by the name of Pastor Marty Hoffman in Lecanto, Florida, your pastor heard some messages that I had brought in Bluefield back in 1997, material which your pastor thought might be of some benefit to ladies at a ladies' conference. And so this is basically that material, but it's that material reworked. The original title was Appearance and Apparel, but we're going to take the skirt and move that up to the top and vice versa, so now it's Apparel and Appearance. Well, the question could rightly be asked, I mean, why should we consider this? I mean, is this really suitable to look at, especially in such detail? Because after all, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart, as we would know from 1 Samuel 16. And so why should we take time focusing on externals like this, appearance and apparel, or apparel and appearance? And after all, look at all the legalism out there. And look at all the commandments of men, I'm sure you're familiar with it, and all the petty arguments that have come in connection with the subject when professing Christians have focused on externals, they focused on matters having to do with clothing and how one looks and so forth. Is it really right to give a number of studies to this, and especially since tomorrow we'll even be coming back to it in the worship services? Worship services given to such things as this. Well, my dear sisters, I would say to you that it is very right. In fact, it's important that we do so, and that for a number of reasons. For one thing, well, it's true that God looks on the heart, yes, but God Himself has said no little in His Word about these very matters. And therefore, since God has addressed these things, He obviously is concerned about such, and therefore we dare not be unconcerned about what He has said, even about such very practical external matters, right? Furthermore, we must say this, as you would well know, there's a real connection between the outward and the inward. That is to say, between the heart and the life, or between the soul and the body. And so the outward does affect the inward does affect the outward. The outward is often the expression of what's going on within. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, talks about the one's heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on in the heart? It comes out this way. Or out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and murders and so forth. So obviously there is this real connection between outside and inside. So it's right that we should look at externals, but not just the externals. Because our real concern in coming to this material is to look at the heart, to look at what's going on behind the scenes, down in the core of our being, which will affect how we look at matters of apparel and appearance and so forth. And then as to the other matter, what about legalism? What about all these commands of men and all the legalistic errors that are out there? Well, I must confess that addressing this subject does give me a level of discomfort. And that because we would not want to be considered as just simply concerned about external things. You know, we wouldn't want to be seen in any way legislating such matters as these. And yet it's precisely because of legalism, precisely because there are commandments of men in this regard, that we must examine this whole subject of appearance and apparel. Now, I hope we're all on the same page. We don't want to be worldly, right? We don't want to be conformed to this world. But the way to avoid that is not by coming up with a whole bunch of rules. You know, if we just got all these rules, that'll take care of it. No, that's not going to take care of the situation. But rather, the way to address it is to go to Scripture. God has spoken to all of life, at least by way of principles, and that includes apparel, that includes appearance. In fact, I hope that we come away with the impression that, you know, He said no little about this in His Word. Well, the way to avoid error, then, is to know and to live by what God Himself has said in His infallible and sufficient Word. So, it is right that we should focus, then, on such things as apparel and appearance. Well, let me say again at the outset that in considering this whole subject, especially of clothing, it's not my aim to say what can and what cannot be worn. Rather, we want to consider a number of biblical guidelines as to what is appropriate, just principles that God has set forth in His Word. But now, in order to appreciate these guidelines, we need to see them in a broader context. And so what I propose to do in this first study together, our starting point, will be to consider the biblical perspectives on apparel, on clothing, more generally, okay? So, biblical principles that are to govern all of our thinking upon this subject, even right down to all the particulars as to what is appropriate. Well, to that end, we begin with just brief mention of the history of clothing, right? So, you're going to get a history lesson, right? The history of clothing, to see its original purpose. Now, where did it all begin? Well, let's go to that Genesis 2 passage before it began. Genesis chapter 2, and you'll notice, I'm sure you're familiar with these words, referring to Adam and Eve there in the garden. The day, it seems, of their very creation. We're told they were both naked, verse 25 of Genesis 2. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so in a very real sense, unfallen man was also unclothed man. Now, this may convey a number of lessons, many truths here. For instance, it would underscore the transparency and the closeness of marriage, perhaps. We can see illustrated here also man's original innocence. Let me just give you a quote from Calvin on this. He says, "In our uncorrupted nature, there was nothing but what was honorable. Our first parents had nothing in themselves which was unbecoming until they were defiled with sin." And so here they were, Adam and Eve, with nothing to hide. That certainly would be communicated. But now, as you know, things didn't stay that way forever. You know what happened in the very next chapter, Genesis in chapter 3, how man in the person of our father Adam and also with Eve, how we fell into sin. And it's only then that we find the first mention of any kind of clothing or any kind of covering, and that's what we have before us in the 7th verse of Genesis chapter 3. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, if you have the older King James, you'll notice that they made themselves an apron, and it does, the particular word does convey the idea more like a loincloth, just an apron of a thing is what they made for themselves out of those fig leaves. Now, no doubt, there are many truths that are conveyed in this act of Adam and Eve. I mean, for one thing, it shows how sin takes away innocence. It also shows how it brings shame and hinders the transparency, even in that most intimate of relationships, man and wife. Well, some also suggest from this that here you have a case where man has now fallen and he's going to try and fix himself up. Well, we'll try and undo what sin has entered in and do by way of making these little aprons out of fig leaves. Well, be that as it may, we see this. Satan had said, "Your eyes are going to be open." And that's exactly what happened. Their eyes were open, but it wasn't what Satan held out as the bait, was it? It wasn't in a good way that their eyes were open. Now their eyes were open, and that in a very bad way, because now with Adam and Eve, their whole outlook was debased and ruined. On everything they saw in this world, they then saw it in a different light, even their own bodies and even the fig leaves. And as Calvin's comment about how at one time they were there was everything entirely honorable Well, that was not the case after the fall. Here they stand defiled by their sin. Well, here clearly in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, they wanted, they felt, they needed some kind of covering. For whatever reason, they certainly felt this is something they must have. Now, we see from later in this very chapter that God Himself was not opposed to the idea. In fact, we find God Himself showing the rightness that they indeed did need clothing, because God provided them with something that was larger, that was something more substantial, that was something longer lasting than those fig leaves that were sure to wither. Notice, if you would, verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics. This is something more than an apron. It would cover up a good bit more than just those fig leaves. It made tunics of skin, that is animal skin, and clothed them. So here we have God Himself making provision. Now, we don't need to go into the whole question, is this a case of God providing a sacrifice for sin? You've got the first instance of animals being killed, and was that to picture then that coming sacrifice of the Savior who is here promised already in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman? Well, possibly so. We don't need to try and sort that out now. But for our purpose, see here that as a kindness, in order to meet human need, God Himself provided clothing. And in fact, He did so in a rather radical way, the first killing of animals here. And so it gives us then the first broad principle as to how we must think of clothing. Firstly, this. It must be seen primarily, first and foremost, as utilitarian, as practical, right? I mean, God did this in order to meet human need. He gave it as something very practical and very useful. And not only useful, but again, necessary. I mean, Adam and Eve certainly felt it was necessary to have some kind of covering, right? And evidently, God Himself must have felt it necessary, because that is a pretty drastic measure, the first killing of animals in order to provide for them some kind of suitable apparel, some kind of covering. So we say, with that drastic measure, it must have been, even from God's perspective, necessary. Now, from the beginning, clothing then was designed, as we see here, to cover nakedness. That is, because of shame, because of man's corrupted mind. And not just to keep them warm or protect them from the rays of the sun. The idea, especially, it was to cover what 1 Corinthians 12 refers to, at least the New King James, as the unpresentable parts, the uncomely parts, some translations have. And of course, you know, our own sense of discomfort, even when we have to go and unclothe ourselves going to a doctor's visit, it kind of underscores that this sense of not wanting to be unclothed, well, it's not just a cultural issue or just some quirky thing with Adam and Eve there. God Himself, as a kindness to man, provided clothing. And He did so especially to cover nakedness. And that being so, that means that the aim should not be to wear as little as possible in order to expose as much as possible, right? I mean, that only seems reasonable. And similarly, it underscores the problem with clothing that is designed to accentuate certain erotic parts of the body. That is to say, to knowingly draw attention to those parts of our anatomy which are associated with human sexuality. No, this was given, clothing was given by God for practical purposes, especially to cover nakedness. Now, this is a definite purpose then in which God has shown us for clothing, this very utilitarian view, and it's man's rebellion against God's design, immodesty as we would call it. It's really but another manifestation of man's fallen state, of humanity's fallen state, isn't it? You know, God's given clothing for this, to cover. No, we're going to use it to accentuate and to expose and to, well, more on that later. But the point I would just underscore now is that clothing must be seen as utilitarian, as practical, okay? First and foremost, that's how we must think of it. Now, let me hasten to add, that would include comfort. In fact, some commentators commenting on Genesis say that immediately there was a climate change there in the garden, and therefore colder nights, and they would, I don't know why they say that or where you would get that, but nonetheless, we do see elsewhere in Scripture that clothing was given for comfort and protection and so forth. For instance, God himself is the one who gave the law to Old Testament Israel in Deuteronomy 25. You've got this poor man and he's indebted to you and therefore you get some kind of pledge that he's going to pay his debt. And so he's giving you the only thing he's got is his garment. He's giving you that. Well, you make sure you give him that garment before the sun goes down. That's all he has to wrap himself in, because God was concerned that that poor man should not get cold. So obviously God himself there is showing that clothing does have this very utilitarian purpose of keeping us warm. Or we could look at even how we're told of the Israelites in that 40 years in the wilderness, how their foot did not swell. Well, it means their feet weren't hurt by the walking that they had to do. Their foot did not swell. Well, why didn't their foot swell? Well, he tells us elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it's because their shoes didn't wear. Imagine that, a pair of shoes lasting 40 years, right? I suspect it would have been out of style, at least by modern standards, but nonetheless, hey, it protected their feet. So it goes to show that God has concern for clothing. That would, or we read Old Testament, also Peter makes allusion to it in 1 Peter, about girding up the loins, how a belt and the garment would be tucked into the belt, these long flowing robes. So if you're running or working, your clothes are not getting in the way. Very utilitarian, and Scripture speaks then of that girding, that belt as being something very right and appropriate. So the point is, the Bible presents clothing as very useful, very much to our advantage. Okay, now that's how we must always think of it then, and that means, dear ladies, when styles militate against advantage and comfort, well, then you can rightly say, I don't need to keep up with that style. That's exactly contrary to what God intended when He is as the creator, inventor of clothing. Bestowed it. It's for advantage, for usefulness. It's utilitarian. But now, having said that, is there any warrant from God's Word to then view clothing as a means of ornamentation? That is to say, is it right at all to have concern for how it looks? Or is that just worldly? That's just contrary to Scripture. You got any concern for how those clothes look? Ah, that's worldly. Well, let me come to this second principle with a question. Who made our built-in recognition of and appreciation for beauty? Who made that? What we would call aesthetic sensitivity or sensibilities. I mean, after all, we all do have these aesthetic sensitivities. Now, for you who are married, you might think, not my husband. But no, even he has some kind of sensibility about what looks good. Well, how is it that we all have this sensitivity to beauty or appreciation for it? Well, obviously, I mean, it's God who made us this way. Yeah, that is, with the ability to appreciate beautiful landscapes, right? Or the ability to appreciate harmonious and melodic sounds that we call music. Or so too, then when you think in terms of that combination of colors or certain textures. For instance, you know, you go to one of these 5-star restaurants and they come out and they serve you this fine meal. And, you know, some of these chefs, you know, they seem to be rather, not that I've eaten in that many places like this, but, you know, they don't give you huge portions, you know. I mean, they're not like just going to a good Southern hospitality type, here it is. You know, they give you these little portions. But at least they've got all this kind of fancy stuff that really catches the eye and certain textures in the food, right? Well, who gave us the ability to appreciate those kind of things, okay? Or, for that matter, this extends to clothing and cloth and so forth as well. The ability to perceive and to appreciate different colors and how they fit together and different textures and how they feel. Now, it could be argued, I think it is, that this is at least part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Because, you know, animals do not quite seem to share our appreciation of a beautiful sunset, right? The color and texture of that dog food just doesn't strike me as being something that I would seem to like. They evidently don't care, okay? So here's something that does at least set us apart and measure from the animals, that God himself has an appreciation for beauty. When he looked at his completed creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he saw it was very good. Well, so will us. In our looking at God's creation, albeit in its fallen state, we'll still say the beauty that God has given to our nation, our world, and so many other facets of our world that are very striking and very much appeal to aesthetic sensitivities. And so, even as we have this appreciation for beauty, generally, I say, so too with regard to apparel. It's the way that God has made us, even such as goes beyond one particular culture, even such as is a universal appreciation for beauty in clothing. And let me just demonstrate that from Scripture. You're all familiar in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, this man Achan, right? Familiar with Achan? How they were forbidden to take anything from Jericho. All the spoils of Jericho, you leave those alone. Those are dedicated to destruction, and they're not for you to have. Now, other cities, God would give them the spoil, but not Jericho. Well, Achan, as you know, he acted wickedly in that he coveted and took a beautiful Babylonian garment. The spoils that he was not to have, it was beautiful, and he took it. Now, here's this Jew. Okay? Achan was a Jew. Here is this Jew who strongly appreciated the beauty of a garment that belonged to one of those Canaanites, a Gentile, a pagan, a heathen. He's got this garment, and I think it's beautiful. Not only that, but this Canaanite, he actually saw a garment that was made in Babylon somewhere else to be beautiful. So the people in Babylon thought this garment beautiful, this Canaanite thought it beautiful, and also a Jew. They all shared this aesthetic sensitivity, this definition, here is a beautiful garment. Let me just quickly add, it's Scripture itself that calls it a beautiful garment. So even Scripture is saying, whatever this garment looked like, it was very pleasant to the eye. And so it points to a recognition of, it points to an appreciation of beautiful garments that then transcends cultural bounds. And though perhaps different values, different expressions of beauty are found in different cultures, yet at least all seem to have something of this. Perhaps you've seen, even like with pottery, for instance, ancient pieces of pottery that, you know, if you're out in the West and you see some of these museums, Indian museums and so forth, you see how even in the pottery there was, they're just cooking stuff in this, but there was all this ornamentation on it and so forth. Well, so too with apparel. There's this kind of universal concern for that which pleases the eye. Solomon's beauty, or rather the beauty of Solomon's apparel, I should say, the glory of his apparel, was somewhat universally recognized. And you'll recall that in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ also said Solomon in all of his glory and how he was arrayed. He wasn't saying Solomon was dressed like a real pauper and really didn't look too good at all. He was simply saying that, yes, God has done better for the flowers of the field. But the whole argument is based on the fact that he was gloriously arrayed, and it was Jesus himself who made that observation. Or in that Old Testament period, you know how in the Old Testament God taught truths, especially by way of using externals, right, to impress even spiritual lessons upon the Israelites. Well, it's in that connection that God would make an impression upon them about the importance, the glory, of giving worship to the true and living God. Now, one way that God made that impression was by those priestly garments that were told in Exodus 28:40, they were for glory and beauty. God employed man's aesthetic sensibilities to teach the beauty of holiness, the glory of drawing near to God, even in that priestly or those priestly garments. Or we come to Proverbs 31. You know the virtuous woman. What was she wearing? Well, she was wearing purple and fine linen. Okay, now we come down a few centuries here to this parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? And what was the rich man wearing? Purple and fine linen. And so here we have both a woman, a virtuous woman, and a man, this rich man, separated by centuries. And yet both of them have the same kind of appreciation for the very same colors and fabric, purple and fine linen, right? So the point is, it's not just some limited cultural thing. Well, here at one time somebody thought this looked nice. Well, no, there is an appreciation for beauty in garments that transcends that kind of cultural barrier or that kind of time period and so forth. And mind you, it's not a moral evil because that virtuous woman, though she appreciated purple and fine linen, she was still virtuous. Okay? In the Old Testament, we find an esteem of nice clothing in a number of God's people. For instance, Proverbs 31, this woman, not only did she have purple and fine linen, but her family, her whole family was dressed in scarlet. And though that fabric might have been especially suited for warmth, yet it also was a striking color. Then we have, for instance, when Jacob would wish to show his special appreciation for one of his sons, Joseph, he did it by way of giving him a very fancy multicolored garment, okay, something that was striking. So obviously Jacob thought, this is quite nice, you know, these garments, and Joseph didn't say, well, you give me that thing, make me look like a... Well, you get the point. We read in 2 Samuel 13 about the apparel of king's daughters, and we can only assume it was very nice apparel. You see what I'm getting at here? The Scripture has a great deal to say about apparel that's nice, that's attractive, and so forth. Well, we come into the New Testament. You're familiar, we'll be looking at them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, words that are gender-specific for you, dear ladies, and we find there warnings against inordinate concern for apparel. Okay? But please understand, those texts are not flat prohibitions. We'll look more at that. It is not a flat prohibition in either case of you must not like or have any appreciation for clothing that looks nice. That's beautiful. No, that's not what it said. In fact, the warnings against an inordinate concern or a distracted type concern for these things is in itself very telling. What Peter and what Paul are both concerned to address there is that inordinate concern, right, for clothing and the like. Well, it would have been very easy then to say, thou shalt not have any concern for nice colors or nice textures. End of discussion. We don't have to worry about it. You just wear sackcloth all the time. We're done, right? But that's not what he said. Back in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul calls for moderation. Okay? That's not saying you can't have nice clothes. In fact, it's saying, no, you need some moderation. But it recognizes then that legitimate appreciation for beauty in apparel. Right? You see what we're getting at here? Paul in Acts chapter 20 talking about his own conduct amongst the church members in Ephesus. And he can say to them, I did not covet anyone's apparel. Now, at least some there must have had apparel that was desirable. I mean, I did not covet anyone's apparel. Well, I understand that. Who wants that old thing? Right? No. It must have been something that could have been coveted, something desirable. So it would bespeak, in that church in Ephesus at least, of some who had fairly nice attire. James chapter 2, it speaks of preferential treatment that is given to a rich man who shows up to the meeting of the congregation, and he's wearing fine apparel. That preferential treatment was wrong. And it's that preferential treatment that is forbidden. But you know, it wasn't the fine apparel that was forbidden. It was only the treatment that was given to one who was wearing it because of what it conveyed, what it communicated. And so it shows that fine apparel could have been worn to some of their meetings, and the believers there actually had an eye for it. They would recognize, oh, those fine-looking duds that guy's got on there. Right? And that does not condemn the recognition of beauty. And what shall we say about our Lord's garment, that which was without seam, we read of in John chapter 19. Perhaps it was difficult to make a garment like that, a tunic, without seam. At least we know there was something special about it, that these guys, let's not rip that thing up. Somebody's got to take that home with us. Right? So, the point is, we mustn't think that utility, we mustn't think that practical usefulness is the only legitimate consideration as to what is appropriate for clothing. Okay? There's nothing intrinsically evil in appreciating colors and textures and what is aesthetically pleasing to the eye. Now, whereas I know, and you know, there is such a thing as an inordinate, as a sinful desire and concern regarding attractive apparel. Yes, okay, we know that. But there is also that which is not inordinate, which is not sinful, which is actually even proper. And so that brings us to yet a third matter. The first heading we've seen is we must think of clothing especially as being practical. Secondly, but there is a legitimate view of ornamentation as far as what is appropriate for clothing. But thirdly, this. Considered in and of itself, clothing is a non-moral issue. That is to say, it is not inherently good or inherently evil in itself. It comes under that heading that we call Christian liberty. The idea that we are to free to enjoy God's gifts, God's earth. Now, all of life, of course, is to be governed by God's Word. And that means then this, that when we use such terms as non-moral issues or Christian liberty, that is not to say, therefore, anything goes. Whatever you want to do, it's liberty, anything goes. That's not the case. God has given us directives. God has given us guidelines for all of life. And again, we say all of life then is to be governed by His Word. But now, as you would know, within the boundary of God-given guidelines, especially regarding non-moral issues, things indifferent, things like material things and so forth, there is liberty. There is freedom. Many matters that simply don't matter as to what foods you eat, or for that matter, expenditures that you might make, or hobbies that you enjoy, and clothing. It's a non-moral issue. It comes under the heading of Christian liberty. So whether you're wearing stripes or checks or floral, hopefully not all at the same time, but nonetheless, even there, I suppose, you're at liberty. Whether it's cotton or wool or silk or, I don't know, does anybody still wear polyester? Even that, it's liberty. Okay, these are non-moral issues. Again, I refer to Proverbs 31 and verse 22. What is that virtuous woman wearing? She's wearing purple and fine linen. And her wearing that was actually set forth there in Proverbs 31 as an emblem of her virtue. And what was that rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus wearing? He was wearing purple and fine linen. And that was an expression of his covetousness. With her, it's a badge of virtue. With him, it's an expression of covetousness. And it underscores the problem is not in the fabric. The problem is not in the color. The problem was in the heart of the wearer. Right? In and of itself, it's a non-moral issue. And so, if clothing does not violate a moral principle, if it does not go contrary to the rules that God has given us in His Word, the guidelines for governing Christian liberty, then we must look at clothing in and of itself as a matter of indifference. That is, since God alone is Lord of the conscience, that means no one else has the right to bind the conscience in these matters. Okay? If there's no moral principle at stake, no violation of those guidelines God has given for Christian liberty. No one else has the right to make rules or to be judgmental about the wardrobe of another if it's not contrary to God's Word. It comes under the heading of Christian liberty. And if you find yourself disapproving of certain clothing that you see another wearing or styles that are there, it's very good to ask yourself, why? Why don't I like that? I mean, what's wrong with that particular item? Now, let me hasten to add, there may be much that is wrong with it. Okay? There may be much. It may be clear violations of moral principles here, of the violations of the guidelines for Christian liberty. And it's good that you should be able to discern that. Here's what's wrong with it, and here's why it's a problem, especially for articulating it to young people, right? Here's the problem, here's why. Because, you see, sometimes it's simply a matter of personal preference, right? Well, I just don't like that particular color. No moral principle involved. I just don't like dot, dot, dot. Now, again, there may be moral principles involved. And in that, we should take note and say, no, this is wrong. Sorry, I can't go there. Here's why. To be able to articulate. But we must take care not to confuse these two things, okay? The idea of personal preference and moral principle. So, again, ask yourself. When you find yourself, you're looking at something disapproving. It'll be good just for your own moral discernment. Here's why I don't like that. Here's the problem with it. Looking at it biblically, morally, here's the case. Right? You follow me? I'm not saying everything goes. Okay? So please don't go away saying, this guy's nuts. Well, that may be so, but I'm not saying that at least. But the idea of if it doesn't violate a moral principle, then we have to say, okay, it comes under the heading of Christian liberty. Now, having said that, let me say that parents do have the right to impose rules on their children, even in non-moral matters like what clothing is suitable and what isn't. But, Mom, I don't... It's Christian liberty, Mom! Didn't you hear what that preacher said? It's Christian liberty! Well, you know, if Mom and Dad have said no, It's no longer a matter of moral indifference, because you shall honor your father and your mother is a moral principle, right? So that just takes that right out of the realm of things indifferent of Christian liberty. So mom and dad, they do have the right to impose rules even on non-moral issues, but we do not have the right to impose our rules. I'm not talking about God's word and moral principles, but our rules on our brethren or on strangers or on children of our brethren or strangers. Okay? So we have to really come back to this. What moral principles? Considered in and of itself, clothing is a non-moral issue. But now, that leads to another point that we need to note. Because clothing cannot always be considered in and of itself. That is to say, it must be seen in connection with other concerns. It's not just hanging out there in the universe all by itself. And so, by way of a fourth principle, it's this. Clothing has the potential to communicate. It has the potential, at least, to express one's mindset, one's attitude, one's values, one's heart. Right? Now, again, this is very obvious. I mean, isn't it true that people sometimes dress in a way that's reflective of their own state of mind, even to express themselves? I mean, we generally associate mourning and the wearing of black to be expressive of that heartache, that mourning, or that sympathy with others. Or we read in Isaiah chapter 3 about those who were arrayed in festal array. Okay, well, whatever that was, it was some kind of joyous occasion, and they expressed their joy in the inner man by the way they dressed. And in the Old Testament, they often expressed mourning by way of torn garments. But again, it's the clothing that was used to express what was going on in the inner man. Also, clothing is a means of identifying certain persons because it conveys truth about those persons. You know, you see someone who comes in wearing apparel from a particular country and so forth, well, you can pretty well, I mean, you see this person, they're dressed. In fact, I remember when Arif and Kathy Kahn were at one of the Southeastern Family Conferences, and this dear lady who had never seen our brother and sister saw them there, and she was so excited. She said, "There are Muslims who come to the conference." Well, obviously they were dressed in a way to convey where they were from, all right. But you see, clothing does convey. It shows the mindset, whether you're conservative or flamboyant, whether you're kind of a trendy person or you are your own person and you don't feel particularly bound by trends. Clothing is used to communicate occupation. How we read, like in Acts chapter 12, about the king putting on royal apparel. Or how we read in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 of what's called the attire of a harlot. Well, she was recognized from her clothing, from what she was wearing. And so it is with other types of clothing. It communicates that the policeman wearing a uniform. You can pretty well bank that, oh, that's what this guy must do then, right? Wearing that kind of clothing, well, that individual at least appears to be this kind of person. The point I'm getting at, the point I'm illustrating, is that clothing has the ability to communicate. And in the same vein, at times at least, it's used to make statements. The attire of a harlot in Proverbs 7, well, that communicated something, that she was open for business, right? Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they would make long the borders on their garments and their phylacteries, these things they wore on their foreheads or wrapped around their arm and so forth. Well, these were means that God had ordained in that Old Testament time for actually remembering the Word of God. But it has become something of a sign of one's spirituality. And so they would have the very long borders and fringes on their garments and so forth to show how spiritual they were. Well, they were trying to communicate something by their apparel, right? It has the means, the ability to communicate. Even, mind you, by way of more recent illustrations, I can't really say too recent, but at least it's not ancient history. Back in the late 60s, the idea of sewing a flag on your apparel then was a means of expressing rebellion. I don't know, does anybody still wear the hat on backward? Is that now gone? People still do that? Bluefield, they still do it, but I don't know how it is everywhere else. But what was that all about? Well, originally at least, apart from those who said, oh, it's cool, we'll do that, originally it was to be something of an expression of rebellion, right? Well, we can say that in other ways that clothing communicates something. Like you see somebody who they absolutely have to have Tommy Hilfiger and all the latest brands and so forth because they want to communicate, I'm cool. You know, or you have the business lady and she's wearing her fine suit or Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton and how she would always wear her black pantsuits during that was designed to communicate something. She was, I've arrived and I'm this kind of a person and so forth. You see what I'm getting at here? Just trying to illustrate that clothing can't always be considered just in and of itself because it does carry with it certain connotations. It's fairly common that it's used to make some kind of a statement for good or for ill. It has at least the potential to do so, to communicate the mindset, to communicate one's values, to communicate one's heart. That rich man that was wearing the purple and fine linen, he was actually communicating something by the very clothes that he wore. And so, clothing, yeah, in and of itself, it's morally neutral, matter of indifference. But it can't always be considered in and of itself because clothing has the ability to communicate, and so that brings us to then a fifth principle, and it's this. Therefore, clothing can be a moral issue. In and of itself, textures, colors, okay, that's part of God's creation, having a moral neutrality. Again, I say, in and of itself, okay? But because of a variety of purposes, because of connotations, because of clothing's ability to communicate, well, it easily loses that morally neutral, that status of neutrality. In other words, clothing can be used in a sinful way. Scripture shows us this. In fact, it can be used in a sinful way in a number of ways. I've just referred to this rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when Jesus spoke of him being attired in purple and fine linen, he was not doing it in a commending way. He was doing it in a rather condemning way. You've got this guy out there who's at your gate, and you care absolutely nothing about him, and the dogs are licking his sores, and here you are. You're engaged with your covetous heart showing itself in your extravagance the way you are, caring nothing about this individual, and so forth. Okay? Now, was he condemning all purple and all fine linen? No, we've already seen. That's not the case. But here in this man's case, the rich man in that parable, clearly his clothing was not a non-moral issue. It was the badge, the display of his own wicked covetous heart. Now, we can see that, of course, in other ways, in modest apparel. We don't need to park on that right now, but that which is too revealing, that which is designed to be provocative and cause lustful looks, surely no one can argue, well, this is a non-moral issue. No, that's not non-moral. God sees it and takes offense at it. Or if it's an expression of pride, of catering to one's vanity, if it's making the wrong kind of statement, like I've made reference to certain clothing being used as expression of rebellion. I'm a rebel. Well, you know, wait a minute. When that clothing is used as expression of rebellion, that's not a non-moral issue, right? So too, when the statements, when clothing is making a statement of hypocrisy, like those Pharisees, how they wanted the long tassels so everyone would think how spiritual they were, when all that was their own spiritual pride and their own hypocrisy there. Well, clothing is being used in an evil way. You see what I'm getting at? Extravagant clothing. If somebody has no food on the table, but boy, they're going to have the finest brands. Too much concern, over-attention about these things, distracting from things that really matter. We could not say, yeah, that's a matter of Christian love. No. Well, we'll go on to consider, God willing, some biblical guidelines for clothing. And as we look at those half a dozen guidelines, we must say that any violation of these God-given guidelines, that's not non-moral. Okay? It ceases to be in a status of moral neutrality because it's disregarding. It is contrary to the one who gave us these authoritative guidelines in His Word. That is not a matter of moral neutrality. God is by no means indifferent towards the disregard for what He has given us by way of principles to govern our lives, is He? If we disregard what He said, is He indifferent towards that? That's not a matter of neutrality. He has jurisdiction over all of life. And that's why it's so important for us to know what God has said, even with regard to this matter of apparel. Because God's Word is to govern even the most mundane matters of life. So, regarding clothing, well, I hope you understand there's much liberty. There's much liberty. Colors and textures and so forth. But that's not liberty to do whatever one may please. Because we're never at liberty to disregard, to thumb our noses at the authority of Almighty God. We're never at liberty to do that. We are never at liberty to discount the sufficiency of His Word for all of life. Well, God doesn't say anything about this. I'll do whatever I want to. Wait a minute. Are there principles that do speak to this? We're to know God's Word so as to do God's Word. If you're truly a Christian, I know this about you. You are concerned to please God. All right? I know that about you. If you're truly a Christian, I know that much. Even in such mundane matters, such common, everyday, ordinary things as what you put on your back, it is your heart to please God. When you read Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God. That echoes in your heart. Yes, amen. That's that new heart that our Lord Jesus Christ has given you. Or when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about how you're not your own, and you've been bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to glorify God even with our bodies. That echoes in your heart. Amen. That's what I want to do. I want to glorify God. I want to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Is that your concern? Is that your concern? To please God even in such common, ordinary, everyday, mundane matters as what you wear. It's not simply a matter, of course, of what we wear. You get the point. It is the heart. And that's what we see Peter addressing. Notice, if you would, please, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the heart that God Himself sees and weighs. That's the concern. Verse 4. I'm talking the context of what we do outwardly, how we look, and so forth. It talks about, let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A heart that loves to please God. And his whole point here in verse 3 is this will affect in what we do with regard to that beauty which is outward, the adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. What goes on in the heart must affect what we do by way of these things. Willing to submit to God, the authority of God's Word, out of a desire to please God, even in such mundane matters as what we wear. Now, since what we wear can communicate, can express the heart, what does your wardrobe say about you? Does it say that your primary concern is that hidden person of the heart and have real beauty before God? If so, I'm very happy to tell you from this very verse here, 1 Peter 3:4, that's very precious in the sight of God. He's not indifferent toward it. God can be pleased, even in such mundane matters as what we wear, because we're concerned to follow His Word. Lord, it's what You've said. And so when we come to these biblical guidelines, when we come to them, not simply, well, here's a bunch of rules. No, no, no. Here's what our Father in heaven has given us by way of governing our thinking, governing our actions. And so we come with hearts wanting to do that, which is well-pleasing in His sight. Here's how we know what He wants, and here's how we know when He's pleased. He's told us in His Word. And if you have no such concern, you prefer to do whatever you want to do. I don't want guidelines about how I'm going to dress. What does it say about your heart? What does it say about your heart? At best, it shows your heart's in a bad way. It may be all the proof you need to know that you have a bad heart and you need a new heart. And there's only one who can give it. His name is Jesus Christ. And He came into this world to save sinners. For those who say, I don't want to do what God says in these mundane, I'm going to do what I want to do. Woe be to you. But good news. The gospel's good news. Jesus Christ came to save people like you. Well, let me hasten on to one final observation, which really shows the evil of sinning against God in the matter of clothing. Yes, it's a matter of moral neutrality, but it can take on moral connotations, and we must take care not to go that way. God has spoken to it. And one reason why that is so important, well, let me put it in a way of a question. The clothes on your back, what you're wearing right now, where'd they come from? Walmart? Mom and Dad bought them? China? Guatemala? Somebody? Well, okay, but where did they ultimately come from? Whatever the means, God is the ultimate provider of clothing, right? Notice, please, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 30, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, obviously, here He is talking about to His own people, Christians, but really, with regard to everyone, we can say, who provided those clothes? Acts 17:25, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. So even the clothes we wear, ultimately they've come to us from the hand of God's providence. And therefore, this should cause immense gratitude in us all. God is not obligated to so provide for us. So certainly He is not obligated to provide for us as generously as He does. But just like there in Genesis chapter 3, what He did in providing for Adam and Eve, it was an expression of the kindness of God to clothe them. You think of how it is throughout the world. This last week I was reading a book from the 1850s after the potato famine in the west of Ireland, and how this one Christian was touring that area. And of course, there's a great work of God going on at that very time in that very dark land. But he made comment about seeing the little children running naked, especially the boys, how they had not suitable clothing. If you don't know, Ireland's not the warmest place to be going around naked, you know. But the point is, they didn't have suitable apparel. And so it is in many places throughout our world now, how you find people who have nothing hardly. You know, in Old Testament times and in some cultures today, a change of clothes really meant something. You remember these guys that ultimately were trying to get the word out about what's Samson's secret, right? The deal was, if you can't solve my riddle, then you got to buy me, you got to bring furnish for me a change of clothes. And these guys saying, hey, you're going to bankrupt us. We can't afford a change. So a change of clothes, they looked upon as being rather something, meaning something. We don't even look at them. God has provided for us so generously that we've got closets full. Things we think I need to throw those away, but I don't want to. Well, the point is, God has been very kind in providing very abundantly for us in His providence. Well, how do we respond? Do you ever think about this? The clothes you have, is God's kind provision to you in His providence? When was the last time you actually reflected on that or gave thanks to God for that? Do you express gratitude? Are you truly grateful? And how do you express gratitude? Well, surely one way is by obeying the principles that He Himself has given in His Word regarding apparel, right? That's one way we're going to express our gratitude. And what is failure then to follow these authoritative guidelines that He's given us in His Word, but gross ingratitude against the giver of all good gifts, right? Surely we would not want to be guilty of such. And so see your apparel as God's kind provision and be grateful and express that gratitude by lip. It's very right to thank Him, but also by life. Another quick observation or application in this connection. Since God is the provider ultimately of our clothing, that means it should also cause in us contentment. Having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. And there He's talking about just the bare necessities. Okay? Not talking about having food and three closets full of clothing, let us be therewith. No, He's talking about the bare necessities. Therewith content. One of us. Are we content? Do you grumble about your lack of clothing? I just don't have anything I can wear. Are you covetous? Always craving more? Always craving finer? Got such an eye for it that this thing, it distracts. What you have is God's provision for you. Matthew 6:30. Now, will you grumble against God? Dare we covet other than what God has given? Having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. And what I've just said about expressing our gratitude to God, even for the clothes that we have, isn't that a good cure or a good preventative for covetousness, for discontent? Thanking Him, recognizing God's goodness to us? I say that's important. In fact, our expressed gratitude or lack thereof is something of a gauge as to how content we really are. Right? Lord, I'm content with what You give. Well, I hasten on to yet another matter. If our clothing is from God, that means, like all matters, it must be seen as a stewardship from God. Right? Everything we have. It's all been entrusted to us. Just like the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. You're familiar with those? Where these certain servants, they were entrusted with certain things to trade them for their master's benefit, his cause, his use. Well, everything that we've been given, our health, our strength, the clothes on our back, we must say, no, this is all given me as a stewardship from God. And to what end? Well, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Do to honor Him. Even in the most mundane matters of life, following His directives with a heart to please Him and giving praise to Him in recognizing His kindness, His goodness to us, even in the most mundane matters, how much more so in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so I say, even in the most common concerns of life, like what I'm going to put on, being mindful of God, praising God, living for God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this, right? This is not new. In fact, as I was going over the material, I thought, you know, these ladies know all of this, and I'm bringing stuff that's just so well known. And okay, so it is. But are we taking this seriously? Are we really taking this with the seriousness that we ought? Make this the governing principle in all of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Giving praise to Him, being mindful of Him, living according to His sufficient word. As to specifics, ask yourself. As to clothing you put on, as to specific matters, ask yourself. Am I wearing this? Can I wear this to God's glory? That's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? As to what's right and what isn't. Can I wear this and am I wearing this to God's glory? Well, God willing, next hour we'll come to take a look at these, at least some of these guidelines that we find in His Word. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, sadly, you actually use your wardrobe, that which God in providence has allowed you to have, you actually use that wardrobe as an arsenal against God. That is to say, to sin against God. To act contrary to your Creator, your Sustainer, and the One who is your Judge. The giver of all good gifts, and lo and behold, rather than recognizing His goodness, you're using what He has given you as a weapon to sin against Him. Why should God not judge just that? If we had nothing else to think about, just that. Why should God not judge such persons? I mean, isn't it easy to understand? Here, God in His goodness has given clothing and the comfort and so forth, and yet a person using that as an arsenal, as weaponry against God, no, I'll do my own thing. Isn't it understandable why God would judge just that? What's difficult to understand is why God would save any. Why God would send His only begotten Son into this world to save all kinds of sinners, whoever will believe on Him. What about you? Will you use your wardrobe as a weapon against this good God? Or you see yet greater goodness that He would do you? The goodness that God has shown you in this world is designed to lead you to repentance, to show you how good He's written in a way far beyond clothes on your back, a new heart and a Savior and life everlasting with Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Might God grant it so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your mercies to us. We thank You that You have given us so abundantly that we enjoy no few articles of clothing for our warmth, our comfort, and even that which is aesthetically pleasing to us. We thank You that You've given us even the ability to appreciate textures and colors and Your good creation. Father, grant then that we would be good stewards of all that You put in our hands, and even in the most common matters of life. Lord, that even in these we should be mindful of You and Your goodness and live to honor You. We thank You that we, Your people, You've given us hearts to love You. Will help us to express our love in all of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.